I do greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead again and open our Bibles this morning to the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 9, we'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. It's both an amazing and a riveting account. Amazing because Jesus heals this man who was blind from birth. And it's riveting as this man who was formerly blind is called before the Pharisees and stands firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how the interaction reads very true to life as we read this man almost getting annoyed at the foolish questions of the Pharisees. So let's again give our careful hearing to God's word. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed, if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. Let's pray briefly. Our gracious God and Father, we do call upon you again, asking for you to bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your Spirit to work in a mighty way if we are going to hear the voice of our great prophet Jesus, if we are going to see his glory. We pray that your Spirit would work. Lord, give us a clear vision of Jesus today. May we see his glory. May we marvel in what he has done for us. And so work now, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Please work in spite of not only our sin, but our weakness and our physical drowsiness. But we know that you are mighty and that you can overcome these things and make us hearers of your word. Do that now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. The tragic irony of this present generation is that it has never been more enlightened, while at the same time it has never been more blind. It has developed technologies and innovations that no previous generation has, and yet it is evident that it is totally lost when it comes to the meaning of life and its true need. And this shows the extent to which we find ourselves in exactly the same situation as the generation of Jesus' day. Despite the outward differences with respect to knowledge and science and technology, the core issues of the human heart remain the same. The essential problem of human nature has not changed. And in one way, this is tragic. All of the science, all of the knowledge, all of the money in the world can do nothing to change our lost condition before God. And yet that is where this world continually looks for solutions to its condition. And yet, in another way, the fact that we face the same problem as previous generations can be a great comfort. Because if man's problem has not changed, then that means that the essence of God's solution is still relevant. The hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly the hope of all generations to make us whole again. And in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, this truth comes into sharp focus. Repeating his statement from chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus again declares himself to be the light of the world. And then he illustrates that truth in his action of healing this man that was born blind. Here is a man who lived his whole life in darkness. And Jesus heals him. And in doing so, he turns this man into a living parable of both the need of every person and the glorious solution that we have in Christ. Now, at this point, I think it would be helpful for us to recall how in the prologue or the introduction to John's Gospel, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brilliantly weaves in themes and motifs that he is going to develop as he shows us the glory of Jesus Christ. The prologue has been likened to an overture and a symphony. An overture gives a preview of what is going to be heard. But for those of us who are a bit less cultured, and I'm including myself in that, I say that carefully because I used the term redneck in a sermon a few weeks ago and someone came up to me and said, I know you were talking about me. So I'm including myself in those that are less cultured. We could liken it to a movie trailer or a movie preview. Movie previews are only about 2 minutes long, and what they do is they give you previews, they give you snapshots of what the movie is going to be about, and it prepares you to see the movie, it prepares you to understand the main themes and the story. And that's very much what the prologue to John's Gospel does. And so in the prologue, I just want to highlight two themes that will be helpful for us to keep before us as we approach chapter 9, because they will come again into sharp focus. First of all, in the prologue, there is what we could call the creation, recreation motif. And we have seen this multiple times in John's Gospel. He opens his Gospel with the words from Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." And John begins his Gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And so right from the outset, we are meant to see the salvation accomplished in Christ as the beginning of the new creation. And as we will see in a few moments, this theme is highlighted in the healing of the blind man. And related to this creation, recreation motif is the theme of light and darkness. From the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus is proclaimed as the light. And in chapters 8 and 9, this theme comes into sharp focus, where twice Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But in chapter 9, there is an aspect of this light and darkness theme that is emphasized. That is, whenever Jesus, the light of the world, comes and brings salvation and healing, darkness opposes him. In John 1:4, we read, "The light," meaning Jesus, "shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The implication of that statement is that by coming into the world, Jesus exposes darkness, and the darkness tries to extinguish the light of Jesus. And as we have been working our way through John's Gospel, we are seeing this played out. Jesus' ministry has aroused the darkness. And in our text, we see it happen again. He heals this blind man in a wonderful act of mercy and grace. But as Jesus, the light, shines in the darkness, we see the Pharisees attempting to extinguish the light of Jesus. But as John said in those opening words, the darkness has not overcome it. This chapter breaks down into three stages. We first see Jesus heal this man who was blind from birth. And then we see the opposition and unbelief of the Pharisees as this man is taken before them and interrogated. And then finally we see Jesus seek this man out and reveal himself in a saving way. And so let's first consider this healing encounter with the Lord Jesus. Now, in this healing of the blind man, there are four things that John sees as significant. The first of which is the man's blindness. Now, there are remarkably few records in the scriptures of the blind being healed. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is no record of anyone who was born blind being healed. And that seems to be what was behind this man's statement in verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And yet in our passage, Jesus heals this man who was born blind. And so giving sight to the blind is very much an activity that is unique to the Lord Jesus. There are more miracles in which Jesus gives sight to the blind than in any other category. And there is a reason for this. There is a reason that this activity is unique to the Lord Jesus. Because in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that one of the great activities of the Messiah would be giving sight to the blind. And we could go to many different Old Testament passages to show this, but just consider one example. In Isaiah 42:7, it is said that the Messiah would come as a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so giving sight to the blind is a function of God's Messiah, and it is intended to be a living picture of the gospel. And thus, Jesus once again is showing that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He gives actual sight to this man who was blind from birth. But as we have seen again and again, these miracles are signs in that they point to something beyond themselves. They point to greater realities. They point to the gospel and to the saving work of Jesus, who gives spiritual sight to those born blind. And that's why it's significant that this man was born blind. He's a fitting picture of the state of mankind apart from Christ. We are born in sin. We are born estranged from God, born into spiritual blindness, and only Christ can give us sight. But notice in verse 14 that John also notes the day on which Jesus healed the man. We are told it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now, if you have been with us for our studies in the Gospel of John, you'll recognize that this is a repeated theme. Back in chapter 5, Jesus healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And he did it on a Sabbath day. And it was his healing on the Sabbath day that led to great conflict and actually began the plot to murder Jesus. And so we should ask the question, why? Why heal on the Sabbath? I mean, isn't Jesus just making more trouble for himself? I mean, think about it. This man had been blind from birth. The man in chapter 5 was paralyzed 38 years. One more day wouldn't have made a bit of difference. And yet Jesus chooses deliberately to heal on the Sabbath. And the reason that Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath day was to confront and condemn self-righteousness and a distorted view of his heavenly Father. This same Jesus, who was gentle and lowly in heart, who calls out to the brokenhearted to come to him and to find rest, this very same Jesus becomes a fierce warrior when it comes to the proud and the Pharisee of heart. He healed on the Sabbath, and it was an act of confrontation. He was condemning the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And what we see Jesus doing here is embodying the principle that we see so many times in the Bible, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He is opposing the proud and the self-righteous. He opposes the proud and the self-righteous because they think that they don't need a Savior. He opposes these Pharisees because they had made his heavenly Father out to be a tyrant who didn't want anything good for his people on the Sabbath day. And in this truth, there can be either for us great comfort and assurance, or there can be confrontation and warning. For the humble heart, for those who are broken by their sin, for those who recognize their need for Jesus, there is grace upon grace upon grace for you. He calls out to the humble with open arms to come to him and to find rest. But for the proud, for those who don't think that they need Jesus, for those who think that they are doing okay without him, if that is you this morning, you need to understand that Jesus comes to do battle with you. He straps on his armor and he opposes the proud. And that is why Jesus healed on the Sabbath. On the one hand, it was an act of mercy and grace to the humble, but at the very same time, it was an act of confrontation against the proud and the Pharisee of heart. And so we see that the day is significant. But also, John highlights this question from the disciples for us. Look at verses 2 and 3. They pass by and see this man blind from birth, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, I don't think Jesus is intending to give us a full and complete theology of the relationship between sin and suffering. In the case of this man, Jesus clearly says that his blindness was not a result of his personal sin or the personal sin of his parents. And yet, if we go back to chapter 5, the man who was paralyzed for 38 years, It's interesting that Jesus does seem to indicate that that man's suffering was a result of his sin. He said to the man, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The significance of the disciples' question and Jesus' answer here is a matter of what God wants us to dwell on in our suffering. What question should we ask? What should we ponder when we suffer, or when we see loved ones suffer, or when we see suffering out in the world? Now, the caveat to what I'm about to say is we can and we should ask the why question, especially when it comes to ourselves. When we suffer, we should be asking the question, is this suffering the result of some sin in my life? Paul urges that kind of self-examination in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said to the Corinthians, "Some of you are weak and ill, and some have died." He's trying to get them to make the connection. He said, this is a direct result of your sin. And so we should examine ourselves in that regard. And yet, we can't always know the answer to that question. And the point here is that rather than driving ourselves crazy by asking the question, why, rather than dwelling on that question, Jesus says, the question I want you to dwell on is, how will God be glorified in this suffering? Jesus said, this man was born blind that God might display his mighty works and bring glory to himself. And in Jesus' answer to that question, he affirms that God is good, and that for those who love him, for those who belong to him, that he's working all things for our good and for his glory. Even the worst things, he works for our good. Some of you are familiar with Joni Erickson Tada, a young girl who dove into a pool and ended up paralyzed, a quadriplegic, I think, for 30-some years now. And I read somewhere where she talked about the book that helped her the most as she pondered this question, why? Now, if you had to take one guess, what kind of book helped this woman? It was Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Now, why did that book help her? Because it reminded her that God has a purpose, that God is in control, and that he is a good God who intends to show his people good. And so this, says Jesus, is the question we should ponder. How will God be glorified in this suffering? Now, finally, Jesus uses interesting means to heal this man. Look at verse 5. He first of all makes a declaration of his identity. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then notice what he does. He gives this man a tactile sign, something he could feel, and then he gives him an auditory sign, something he can hear, both of which point to his identity. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus is bringing together two things here. He is bringing to mind the creation account, when God made man out of the dust of the earth. Here is that creation, recreation theme that we noted at the beginning. For Jesus, the great creator, is identifying himself as the great recreator and redeemer. And then he also tells this man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which John goes out of his way to tell us means sent. And again, this is meant to underline the identity of Jesus, who in John's gospel, no less than 17 times, is described as the one who has been sent. The one who has been sent from the Father to bring salvation to sinners. And so this is not just a fascinating miracle that changed the life of some anonymous man 2,000 years ago, but rather it becomes part of God's message of hope to a hopeless world. It speaks eloquently both to our need and our sin and to the glorious answer that God has provided in his Son. And so there is this healing encounter with Jesus, and yet there is a dark side to this. The blind man is then investigated by the Pharisees, and we see again this recurring theme of opposition and unbelief. And again, here is John picking up that theme from the prologue. Jesus, the light of the world, has shone in the life of this man, and now here is the darkness trying to extinguish the light. And we see the heart condition of these Pharisees revealed in their irrational attitude, in their cruel abuse toward this man. They deny the obvious again and again, and they insult Jesus and they insult this man. And in fact, their reasoning is so pathetic. And it seems like what is happening here is this is sort of an informal trial where this man is before the Pharisees, but there are onlookers. And their reasoning is so pathetic that even the onlookers in the crowd expose their lack of logic. Look at verse 16. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? The Pharisees are saying, this man's a sinner. He's not from God. And people are saying, this man is a sinner. How can he do such signs? But what is amazing about this account is, here is a man. Remember, this man was a blind beggar. No education, no social standing, and yet here he is standing before the highest court in the land. He's before the wisest, most respected theologians and leaders in Israel, and yet they look like fools, while this blind beggar is filled with wisdom and courage. We see this man in the face of hostile intimidation making a bold confession and standing his ground. Look at verses 26 and following. The Pharisees have already asked him questions again and again, and they're making fools out of themselves just repeating this question. In verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so here is this illiterate beggar giving an articulate, confident defense. And we see that they eventually answered by saying, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. It's an amazing account. It speaks to the wonderful transformation that our triune God works in the life of his people. But more than that, it is a case of Jesus making good on his promise in Matthew chapter 10. And I believe I have a portion of that passage in your bulletin. I'll begin reading at verse 17. I only have verses 19 to 20. But think about Jesus' words in light of what's going on with this blind beggar. Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Well, friends, that should be a great encouragement to us. I don't know how many of us here, I suspect not many, would consider ourselves eloquent people. I think many of us worry what would happen if we get hauled before the authorities and have to give an answer. What would we say? How would we say it? Or even when we have opportunities to speak of Christ, so often we worry and we don't open our mouths because we're worried that we're not going to have the words. And here is the great encouragement that the Spirit of our Father will speak through us in our time of need. That we will, through the power of the Spirit, be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Now, you'll notice that Jesus is actually out of this account for the majority of the chapter, and it seems as though the hostility is directed against the man himself. But I think we are being shown here subtly that ultimately the hostility is directed against Jesus. Because what we have here is, in lesser form, a dress rehearsal for what they will do to Jesus at his trial and his execution. Think about what they did to this man and what they will eventually do to Jesus. They bring Jesus before the council. They interrogate him. They ask him the same question over and over again. "Tell us, are you the Christ?" They insult him, they revile him, they condemn him, they reject him, and eventually they cast him out to be crucified outside the city gate. And yet even in that rejection and condemnation, the darkness did not overcome the light. Finally, this man we see has a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus. The language in verse 34, "and they cast him out," indicates that this man was likely excommunicated from the synagogue. He was thrown out, which was a big deal. The synagogue wasn't just a place of worship, it was a place of social standing and connectedness within the community. This would have radically altered this man's life. But in verse 35, we find beautiful words. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him." Jesus found him. All of this is designed to be a picture of the gospel. Jesus sought this man out. Notice that this man didn't seek Jesus. He didn't even know where he was. But Jesus, in His grace, sought out this man. And again, in these final verses, we see this contrast between how Jesus deals with the humble and the broken, how He deals with those who recognize their need, and on the other hand, how He deals with the proud and the self-righteous. This man had been healed physically, and now we are seeing Jesus graciously pouring out saving faith upon him. This man had begun back in verse 11 by saying, it was the man, Jesus, who healed him. And then when he's interrogated in verse 17, he says of Jesus, he was a prophet. And we can sense him moving along in his understanding of who Jesus is until finally Jesus in these verses reveals himself in a saving way and shows himself to be the Christ. Jesus uses that messianic title for himself from Daniel 7. He said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, and think about what these words would have meant to this man who could now see. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. And so the story ends with those who have sight being blinded, and the one who is blind seeing. And again, it is a picture of the gospel. Here is Jesus giving grace to the humble. And yet, if we read on, we see again how he opposes the proud. Look at verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Friends, I think it is hard for us in the climate in which we live, in which the majority of modern Christianity presents a version of Jesus that is almost effeminate. A loving Jesus who loves everyone and welcomes them, who would never say a harsh word to anyone. And that seems to be the predominant view in much of the church today. And yet, the Jesus we find in the Scriptures is much different. He does show grace to the humble, but yet he will not tolerate those who choose the religion of self-righteousness. Those who reject him and, on the other hand, distort the view, the biblical view of the Heavenly Father as a gracious and loving Father. The religion of self-righteousness says, I don't need Jesus. Now again and again we have seen the gracious and the kind character of Jesus. How gracious and kind he is to the humble. And some of you here need to be encouraged by that fact today. You may be weary and broken and struggling. You need to know that you have a Savior who welcomes you, who promises rest for the weary, who promises an overabundance of grace. But yet there is another side to this. And there may be some here today that need to hear that other message. That Jesus opposes the proud. That Jesus straps on his armor and comes to do battle with our proud hearts. You see, the grace of Jesus is not for everyone. It's a holy grace. And by definition, it can only be for the proud and the brokenhearted. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. We could say it's favor in light of demerit. And if we think that we have done something to earn Jesus' favor, then there can be no grace for us. So if your heart is in a posture of pride this morning, my plea to you is to let Jesus break that proud heart. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God that you might know the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.